Turn, if you would, to 1 John, the second chapter of the first epistle of John. Those of you here last week know we spoke a few words from the first chapter. We told you we'd say something from the second chapter. We'd like to read the first 11 verses. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that abideth, that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." As we mentioned to you last week, one of the things we like so much about John in writing his epistles is that the purpose of the epistles is that we might know him, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, not only do we know him, but we know that we know him. And the purpose of the book seems to be that you and I might see Christ in a very special way, and that our desire might be that as a result of that, he might be seen in us as you and I go about in this world. Now, John, having given the reader the great facts of chapter 1, he would now seek to impress upon us that Christian living is to be carried out in response to the personal request of the Lord. He speaks of his commandments. In chapter 1, the apostle said, "We," and here he says, "I." "My little children, these things write I unto you." And he uses that term, "my little children." It's a term of endearment. It's a term of love and responsibility. And the apostle writes to ensure the truth that the Father desires the best from us. He says that we may not sin. That ye may not sin. Since the Lord is perfect and did not sin, could not sin, his desire for us is that we do not sin. He doesn't say that you sin as little as you can, but he says that you sin not. And that should be our goal. Someone said, you know, if you shoot at the stars, if you're sending up rockets, you won't hit them, but you may hit a moon. You see, you may hit the moon. And so God gives us perfection to shoot at through the apostle, that you sin not. You see, you and I today live in a world when sin is very often glossed over, and it's a problem for us. When I was young, when a man who was married had relations with a woman who was married, or if she wasn't married, if one of them was married, it was called adultery. Today they call it an affair. And when I was young, if a couple had relations before they were married, it was called fornication. But now today they call it living together. You know, just sharing with each other. And all of these things in the world in which you and I live, there are sins that are becoming acceptable. In our country, there's a great push on television to make homosexuality acceptable. It's what everybody does. It just happens that most of us don't openly admit it. But everybody does it, so it's all right. And we live in such a world today, and God says that he cannot condone sin. God can't have anything to do with sin. God is holy. And so he knows that you and I have our old nature, and so he encourages us to live apart from sin, to not sin. even though we're capable of sinning, our goal should be that we do not sin. And God has given us great helps. He's made wonderful provisions for us as believers that it would not be so in our life. For instance, our Bible tells us that His blood has cleansed us from all sin. Every sin, past, present, and future, has already been paid for at Calvary's cross. That doesn't mean we can't sin, but it means that the price of them, as we'll see in a few moments, has already been paid for. Secondly, He tells us in the first chapter, and again here, that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You and I can go instantly into the Father's presence. I can discuss things with God I wouldn't dare discuss with any of you, or my wife, or my dearest loved one. I can go into God's presence and talk about those things. And He said we have fellowship with the Son. The Son Himself said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And we have fellowship with other believers. And I'm a great believer in that statement, glad I am that in God's plan there was fellowship for man. The fellowship of the Lord's people has been a tremendous blessing to me personally down over the years. And I'm sure to you as well. And then we have the example of the Lord Himself as we walk in this world, as we read the Word of God. And we have the Word of God to show us how and where to walk. He tells us where to walk in the light. And I like to stress that's not how you walk, that's where you walk. You walk where Christ is. You walk in the light. When you're doing business, you ask yourself, could I do this? If the Lord was sitting right here physically beside me, would I do this? When you get together as a group of oversight, you say, would we be talking about this? Would we be arguing about this if the Lord was here? Would we be making this decision? And that's what it means. We have Him in His Word to guide us. And then we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and to companion with us. That's a wonderful blessing. The Old Testament saints didn't have it. The tribulation saints won't have it. When you and I are called home, the Spirit's going to be called home as well. He's not going to dwell in the saints. He'll be the means of people being saved in that period, just as He was in the Old Testament days. But He personally will not be here. And you see, what God needs from us today is not better programs. That's what you're getting at the churches. Better programs. That's not what He needs from us. What God needs is a revival in your heart and mind. He needs saints who want to learn and talk of Him. He needs saints who are just simply in love with Him. Just in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in love with sharing that with others as a result of that. And although you and I would or should avail ourselves of this, we find that in reality many times we're struggling. I was telling someone today the problem we see, that even when we see somebody saved, we look at it from the natural point of view. We say, well, their life has been changed. You know, they don't do this bad habit anymore. And you say, well, how is brother so-and-so going? Oh, he's great. He's at all the meetings and so forth. How is he spiritually? And we don't look at it from that point of view. We don't look at whether he's growing spiritually. What is he talking about these days in his life? Not simply is he showing up in the meeting and he isn't getting drunk anymore. What's he talking about? What's in his heart of hearts? And the apostle, in writing by the Spirit, realizes that we have this problem. And so we have to actively desire to know Him and to yield our will to Him. And although it is true we do not because our eye is taken off of Him, it is still true that we could if we'd yield our life to Him. We could live a sinless life if we'd yield our life to Him completely. We don't. None of us do. And God knows that. But He says, keep your eye on the goal, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And you and I ought to keep our eye on Him. My father gives this illustration in his book on John. He said there was a man who was in St. Paul's Cathedral, and he was watching somebody paint a picture of a copy, a very famous painting. And this man was painting, and all these people were watching him as he was painting that picture. They weren't looking at the painting, they were looking at him. And my father said that this man said to himself, "What? How dumb, you know. Here's one of the most famous paintings in the world. They're not looking at the painting. They're looking at some guy making a copy of it." of the painting, a counterfeit of the painting, if you want. And then he walked outside complaining about it, and he thought for a minute. He said, you're worse than them. You're not even looking at the painting, and you're not even looking at the guy who's painting the painting. You're looking at the people who are watching the guy who's painting the painting, you see. And many times in our life, you and I are looking at the wrong thing. We're not looking at the real thing. We're not looking at Christ. We're looking at other Christians, and some of them are very poor copies, because many of them are just professing Christians. They've never even really put their trust in Christ. And we're looking at them, and we're saying, well, you know, I don't know. But what we need to do is get the eye off the messenger, even if they are a good Christian, even if they're the strongest Christian you know. Get your eye off of them and get your eye on Christ. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessing of the blessed, but there's something greater than that. You can enjoy the blessing of the blesser. You can get it from Christ himself. And he says, and if any man sin. He says we shouldn't sin, but he says if any man sins, and the indication is that we do sin. And we know that's true. Each of us sins every day. We don't know how many times, because we don't know what all the sins are. But he says we have an advocate with the Father. And I want you to notice that statement. He says you and I have an advocate with the Father. He doesn't say we have an advocate with God. He says we have an advocate with the Father, because whether you sin or not, if you put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior, he's still your Father. You can get out of fellowship. There's no way that you can get out of relationship. You can't get out of relationship with God the Father. Once you've accepted him as your personal Savior, you can't be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. You're saved, the Bible tells us. The Father may have to exercise parental discipline with you sometimes, but he can't put you out of the family, and he doesn't put you out of the family, because he's promised that when you accept his Son, you have everlasting life. You remember in that lovely text we all know where he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be a part of the family. Sometime if you have children, those of you who've had children, sometimes when they misbehave, you just soon, they weren't in the family, at least for those moments. But they still are in the family. When you and I put our trust in him, it says we have an advocate with the Father. You see, when you and I sin, we have a defense attorney. And you know, it's a nice thing to have a defense attorney. Some years ago, I was an insurance manager for two states, and I had claims managers under me, and we had, in both states, we had an attorney. And this attorney was received from us each year a regular commitment. Can't think of the word I want now, but anyway, we paid him so that when we needed somebody, we were first in line. He'd take care of our business. And I remember one night I was working late in the office, and a lady had gotten home from work late, and I answered the phone, and she told me, she said, you know, I got a notice today. I'm being sued for $300,000. And she was really shook. She was a nice Christian lady. I happened to know who this lady was. She'd been in the office. I'm being sued for $300,000. And I said, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. Don't you worry about it. Don't give it another thought. Send the papers to us. We'll get the same papers, but you can send a copy to us if you want, and we'll take care of it. You'll be hearing from us. And we took care of most of those. You settle for about $1,000 or something like that. But anyway, they send you these big amounts to scare you to death. But you know, it's a nice thing to know. And you and I, in Hebrews 9:24, says he now appears in the presence of God for us. We have an advocate in heaven. As we said, he's on a retainer. It doesn't say if we confess our sins. It doesn't say that. It says if any man sins. In other words, if you sin, the Bible says that Satan goes into the presence of God night and day to accuse the brethren. And when it happens, Jesus Christ the righteous steps up and takes care of it. He steps up and handles the case. And his name is Jesus Christ the righteous. You see? He's on the job all the time. I commit sins I'm not aware of. Satan accuses me. And God says, yes, that's right. And he steps up and takes care of it. How can he take care of it? He can take care of it because that's his name and that's his character. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, if I'm accused by Satan for sin, or you are, it's because you did sin. You're not innocent. You're guilty. But my attorney steps up and he says, but I paid the price of those sins. At Calvary's cross, I paid the total price. And the righteous judge can set me free of those sins because the price was paid. You see, his name is Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, if I have an attorney here in this world, he can be the biggest crook in the world. That doesn't make any difference as long as he's a good attorney. And he can get me off with the evidence. That's what's important. But in heaven, it doesn't work that way. God knows whether you're guilty or not. God knows for absolutely sure whether you're guilty or not. And so he steps up and says, it's true, but I paid the price. You see, my standing before God is dependency on his advocacy with the Father. And he's Jesus Christ the righteous. And you and I, when we sin, when we're aware of that sin, you and I are to go into God's presence and we're to confess that sin. We're to keep short accounts with God. Somebody has suggested the difference between you and I and the unbeliever is that the unbeliever is going to pay all his accounts in a coming day, all in the layaway plan. Someday they're all going to be presented to him and they're going to say, pay the price. God is going to say to him, God the Son, in that day, at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial period. They're all going to be raised. But you and I, we handle on a cash basis. See, we go into his presence, and it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever thought of the fact that Satan's been on the job for 6,000 years, never won a case? Reminds me of Hamilton Berger. I don't know if you ever thought of it, but his name is really Hamburger. That used to be on the Perry Mason show. And he never won a case, you know, never won a case against Perry Mason. Sure, the story would be that he won cases against other attorneys, but he never won them against him. Well, Satan has never won a case. Why? Because we have Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I should stress the fact that although sinless perfection is beyond our reach in this world because we still have the old nature in us, it doesn't mean that the believer should continue in sin. Sometimes when I talk to people who don't believe in eternal security, they will say to me, you mean I could rob a bank and still go to heaven? Well, the answer to that is yes. You can rob a bank and still go to heaven. But why would you want to as a saint of God? How would your conscience allow you to do such a thing? And why would you need to? God's promised to supply all of your needs. Why would you need to go and rob a bank? The problem is you want things more than your needs are. And that's the reason you'd be willing to rob a bank. But the thing is that people need to remember, and I like to remind saints of this, when you get to heaven, there are going to be, as we told you on Sunday, all kind of people there. Terrorists and rapists and murderers and thieves, all born again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one group of people that's not going to be in heaven. That's the unbeliever. The ones whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All other kinds are going to be there. And John had written these things that they sin not. And remember, he's talking to believers, and he says, little children, and he refers to the Father. And our advocate restores a sinning believer to that blessed communion with the Father and his Son. You see, the communion is always interrupted when sin comes in. Some years ago, my son-in-law got out of fellowship with the Lord for a while, and he got cold in heart. Even when he went to the meetings, he was cold and hard. And he told me, when he was restored, he said, I never had a day that I was happy in the whole period. Never a day when I was happy. You see, when you and I are out of communion with the Father, when sin interrupts that, It takes the joy out of your life. But you see, he doesn't wait till we come confessing. But the moment we sinned, he exercises his office and he speaks to the Father for us. And I would suggest to you that that truth should create in you and me a desire to judge and confess our sins and bring them before the Father for cleansing. And so we see our advocate has not only saved us and brought us into fellowship with the Father, but he also maintains us in that fellowship. For it's the advocate's responsibility to speak to the judge for you and I. It's his responsibility. You remember what he said to Peter? He said, "Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." He didn't say, "I will pray for thee." He said, "I've already prayed for thee." And Peter had already had Satan taken care of before ever he sinned. The Lord had prayed for him. And then in the second verse it says, "And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He's not only an advocate, but he's also our propitiation. That means that by his dying for us, he's freed us from the guilt of our sins and restored us to God, because he met God's righteous demands. And we would remind you again that he literally paid the price of our sins. We can't understand that with our finite minds, how that in that 4 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, literally suffered, the price of our sins. But it is true. And so he, by his mercy, can save us as well as his justice. You know, the interesting thing is generally if you go to court and you take an attorney, the money is going from your pocket to his. But our Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for us. He's not only our attorney, but he paid the price. He met the cost of our sins as well. And that last half of that verse says, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And it doesn't mean that the whole world is saved, but it does mean the whole world can be saved. Everyone can be saved. Everyone is going to be without excuse. We often say, well, Adam was fooled by his wife, and as a result he sinned. No, Adam made a choice. Adam chose to take the fruit. Adam could have said, "No, God has been kind to us, I won't take the fruit. You want to sin, go ahead, but I'm not going to do it." But Adam chose to sin. And everyone that stands before Christ in that coming day will be in that exact same position. And now in these next few verses, John goes from talking about the Lord to talking about you and I. And you'll note that there are three aspects of the Christian life in these verses. First of all, he speaks about walking. And then he speaks about obedience, and then he speaks about fellowship. In walking, we see that one is able to walk at once as a child of God. That's a wonderful blessing. See, in the natural life, a child can't walk for a year or two. You know, I mean, they begin to walk somewhere around age one normally, but some don't walk till age two. They just aren't in the mood, I guess. Some take longer. We had a little granddaughter, our second to last. She's four now, and she learned to walk when she was under 10 months. And the reason was that she had two favorite toys, and she always had one in each hand. And when she tried to crawl with those things in her hand, the pain would really get to her. So she learned to walk just so she wouldn't have to drop those things out of her hand. That's my opinion, anyway. You could see the determination on her little face, you see. But she had to learn to walk. But the moment you and I are saved, in the spiritual life, we can walk immediately. Because the Bible says the moment you're saved, you know all things. It doesn't mean you literally can enumerate all things, but it does mean that you and I immediately have eternal life. We have the same life that God has. Never going to get any better. The old life's going to be gone, but the eternal life's not going to get one iota better. So we have the same life that God has, so we know what God does. The only thing is that God stands in a position where he can call it up immediately. And you and I have to look to him for the needs of the day, and he reveals to us what we need to know day by day. But it's all there. It's just like my illustration of my computer. My son-in-law gave me a computer. My son gave me the software which my son-in-law put on the hard drive that has the concordance and all of the helps. And it's a wonderful thing. The only thing is I don't know how to make it work. I can start it and I can find some verses, and then I don't know how to go to the next or any of that. And I've spent a few hours on it. See, but it's all mine. Every bit of that knowledge in that computer belongs to me. They gave it to me. It's mine. But I can't share it with you because I don't know how to make the thing work, you see. And the thing is, the more you walk with Christ, the more you fellowship with His people, the more you study His Word, the more you serve Him, the better you'll know. And the more you'll know about the way you need to walk here in this world. And walking in the spiritual life is a wonderful thing when you think about you can do it immediately. And it varies with each of us. You know, my son-in-law went to Sunday school when he was young, made a profession when he was 14, wasn't saved till he was 19. And I was there when he was saved. In fact, I spoke to Sunday he was saved. He doesn't credit me with it because he was mad at me and said he didn't listen. But he went home and accepted the Lord that day. And the thing was, the next day he came and talked to me, and he had been an outstanding child in learning memory verses, one of the leading ones in our Sunday school. And he came back the next day and he told me, he said, you know, I never knew what this meant until today when I read it. I learned that verse years ago, but I never knew what it meant, but I know what it means. And he said as he went through the Bible, he was amazed at what he understood. You see, now he was in the family, and now he knew all things, and things that he'd heard preached and didn't make a lot of sense began to make a great deal of sense to him. On the other hand, I had a Jewish friend who was saved, and it took him much longer because he came from a completely different background. So we may not all walk as fast, but we all can walk, and that's the reason that the Lord says to you and I, feed my lambs, as he said to Peter. The young, the newborn, they need to be encouraged. They need to be fed in these things. And you and I have the opportunity to do that. And then walk is a continuous thing. It's a continuous thing. You and I are to walk every day. That's the hardest thing. It's easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Christ. It's over in a moment if you die. Somebody puts a gun and says, denounce the Lord, I'm going to kill you. And you make that choice. I won't denounce the Lord. Boom, it's all over. And you're in glory. But when you have to live every day for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not as easy. And the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He was talking about walking through this life. And he said, he didn't say, yea, though I walk in the valley. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley. This world isn't our home. We're on our way to glory, and we walk. And we can do just what Enoch did. We can walk with God. And then there's obedience, and obedience is a part of divine life. Paul, you remember, had been persecuting the Christians. He'd been doing everything to destroy Christianity when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. But what was the first thing he said when he realized that it was truly the Lord? He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He realized that he couldn't accept Christ as his Savior without giving his life to him. He realized he was doing wrong. And our Bible tells us that if we keep his commandments, this isn't putting us under the law, it's the desire of faith to please God. The whole experience of a child of God begins and ends with faith. The initial faith brings us into a point of salvation with Christ. And from then on, it's a matter of obedience and growing in grace and the knowledge of him. Just as our example, the Lord Jesus was set on doing the Father's will. Think about what the Lord had to do. He had to come and spend 33 and a half years in this body, a captive in a body like yours and mine. He had to learn again the scriptures that he had written. He had to walk about. He was tired. He had to be a carpenter for 15 years or more, evidently, from the scriptures. He had to do all of those things as a servant that he might accomplish the purpose. And so you and I, as we go through this life, we need to walk in simple obedience, just as our Lord did. By nature, we're children of disobedience. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:14 that Christian is a child of obedience, and so it should be. And our text says that we keep his commandments in verse 3. And, of course, it's not speaking of the Ten Commandments. It's speaking of keeping the truths of the New Testament. You and I are children of this age of grace. And you and I are to be led by the Spirit. We keep the commandments not out of fear, but out of love. That's what he said. You remember in the 14th chapter, he spoke to the disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that fits in with the first words of verse 3 that says, "And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You see, that's the test. When we want to walk, love to walk in obedience to his word, we'll know that we know him. When you find that your desires are not for the things of the Lord, as a Christian, you know you're out of fellowship. You know you really don't know him at that time. Because he would not want you to do those things. You see, we may revel, especially as a new Christian, before we seem to lose our first love in the fact that we know him. But the real evidence of the fact is that we obey him day by day. Thus it enforces in our life the knowledge of his authority, his wisdom, his grace, his power, and his work, and the peace that comes from knowing his law and keeping his law. I used to take the kids at camp sometimes when I was a director, particularly the high school week, and give them the rules. They didn't have a lot of rules. This was at Eagle Fern in Portland, Oregon. They didn't have a lot of rules. And I made up my mind I wasn't going to read the rules but one time, the first day of camp, and from then on we'd handle it on a personal basis. I'm going to beat all the kids to death because one kid wasn't obeying the rules. We'd take care of that one child. But I took them down on the basketball court and divided them up and said, "These are the rules of a brand new way to play basketball. And I want you to see whether you like it or not." And I chose two teams of five, threw one on the basketball. And I said, "All right, now play the game." And they said, "What are the rules?" I said, "You don't need to know the rules. Just play the game. You'll enjoy it with those new rules." Said, "How can we play the new rules if we don't know what they are?" Well, that's exactly the truth. You can't walk according to God's and expect God's blessing and enjoy the game of life if you don't know what the rules are. So you and I need to learn his commandments, and we need to keep his commandments. And verse 4 says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." It shows that things are impressed upon one's soul, and thus we're obedient. You see, unlike the Son, you and I may stumble and fall. It's not sinless obedience. But the heart can be set upon God. And God's going to bless that. I really believe what I'm going to say to you now. I believe that if in your heart you say to the Lord, "I'm willing to go to the mission field." Or if you as an assembly say, "Next year we're going to have a conference at Thanksgiving next year time." And in your heart you decide to have that conference. And in your heart you decide to go to the mission field. But you're unable to go, and the Lord comes. The Lord's going to reward you just as though you went to the mission field. And he's going to reward this assembly just as though they had the conference. Everyone who had it in their heart to be a part of that conference is going to be rewarded. The Lord blesses you according to your heart. Not according to what we see on the outside. And so it's really worthwhile to obey his commandments. And the third thing that marks the Christian is fellowship. In verse 6, it says, "Abideth in him." That stays put in Christ. In each case, there should be a constant growth and development. We should see in our life a life fitted to his. I think I told you since I was here that Dad was walking along the beach one day with Elliot. And Dad was a fairly big man, those of you that remember him. And Elliot was just a little boy at the time. And Dad suddenly looked down and saw that Elliot was running as fast as his little legs would go to keep up with Dad's walk. So Dad slowed down and began to walk at Elliot's pace. And Elliot looked up at him and he said, "Now I'm walking just as fast as you are." You see, it's a wonderful thing. God adjusts himself to us, but we're to yield our will to him. And we're to abide in him. And the Lord won't walk ahead of us, but he'll give us the strength. He said, "Come unto me, all you that are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." How do you get rest in a yoke? You get rest because he's doing the work. He supplies the strength. He supplies the joy. He supplies the satisfaction. He supplies the guidance. He supplies the provision. He supplies what you need to walk, and so you're able to walk. And verse 5 says, to keep the word. Let's see what it says. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we're in him. It says, he that keepeth the word. The love of God here does not refer to our love for God. It refers to his love for us. The thought is that the goal of his love to us is that we might keep his word. And when we do, his love is perfected. And thus it's dependent upon our obedience, our practical keeping of his word. And finally, because our time is gone, in verse 3 it speaks of the commandments, as we've mentioned. In verse 5 it speaks of the word. And the believer may thus say, the believer may thus ask, not only what must I do, but what may I do? I had a man who worked for me years ago, and I gave him a list one day, and I said, it was the first day I'd done that. He hadn't been with me very long. I'd had another fellow that I used to do that with. I'd give him a list of 10 or 13 things that he could be doing while I was gone for the bulk of the day. So it gave him a kind of choice, so he didn't get bored doing one thing. And if I gave him 13 things, I was lucky if he got 3 done. So I gave this boy 13, thought I'd see. When I came back, he'd done 16. He'd done some things we just talked about. He didn't merely say, what must I do? He said, what may I do? And God says to you and I, because of his love, keep my commandments. That's what I must do. But he says, keep my word. The time that you spend with me, they that wait upon the Lord. That's what I may do. And God gives us the opportunity to serve in both ways, to do what he asks us to do. You remember what he said to the parable, in the parable of the, when he gave the talents. I mean, when he hired the workers, rather. And you remember he hired one at the beginning of the day and he worked 12 hours. Then he hired some, I should say. And they agreed to work for a penny. Then he hired some all the way till it was only 2 hours of work left, and he gave them all the same. And they said, how is that fair? And he said to them, that's what you agreed to. I haven't cheated you. I paid you exactly what you agreed to. And that's the way God deals with you and I. You see, God says to us, keep this, and you keep that commandment. But God also says to us, you may do this. And that's faith. We trust God. We believe that God wants us to serve him day by day in blessing. And all the rest of those operated on faith. Did you ever think about that? Only those first ones operated under contract. The rest went out on faith. They trusted the husbandman. And when you and I trust God day by day for his blessing, for his best, and we walk trusting him apart from the world, as far as desires are concerned, he'll bless us in that coming day, far above anything you could ever imagine. And some of those who only gave their tenth will say, how is that fair? And God will say, I paid you exactly what you worked for. But these others, they served me because they loved me and trusted me. And that's the value of knowing him. And the Apostle John, at 95 years of age, he says, I know him. And the wonder is that I know him. And that should be the desire of our hearts. It'll keep you out of any trouble you'd ever get into as one of God's servants on any kind of a permanent basis, if you just realize that you know him and that you know him. Be occupied with the person of Christ. That's the purpose of the Christian life. May God make it so for his name's sake. Our God and Father, we commend these thoughts now into thy care. We commend to thee those that have been mentioned for prayer. We thank thee for the knowledge of thy Son as our Savior, and we ask now that thou would bless him to each heart here. Give us traveling mercies on the way home. Make these things real in our lives from day to day, we pray as we give thanks in His name. Amen.